There was a rock band from the 1970s, and the name of the band was called Kansas. Probably a bunch of you know who I'm talking about. They consider themselves a very hard rock group, but their most famous song of all was a song that was quite different. It was a song that probably most of us have heard in this audience. It's called Dust in the Wind. It was a kind of a melancholy song about looking at the perception of how insignificant man, especially one individual, is as it seems on the earth, how insignificant we are. The words of the second stanza goes this way. Same old song, just a drop of water in the endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. And the chorus, I'm singing it in my head already. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. And the final chorus adds, everything is dust in the wind. And isn't that the way sometimes it seems as we look around this world around us? You know, we're just one person of almost 8 billion people in this earth. One insignificant person, it seems, on a very large planet. Like that tiny speck of dust that's blown away in the wind. So it seems sometimes that our life is, well, here today, gone tomorrow. The title of the sermon today is the same as the song, Dust in the Wind. I had a customer of mine one several years ago who entirely moved to Tyler. He came from New York City, and he was a police officer there. He spent his entire life and retired from the police department in New York City. And we would talk on occasion, religion, philosophy, different things at times. He was quite a unique individual. And he would tell me, sometimes he'd say, why does God have anything to do with us humans on this earth? He said, you know, we're like ants. God could squash us at any time and not even notice. Very insignificant, he thought. And I'll be honest with you, he was slightly jaded. You know, spending 40 years in the police department in New York City, he was slightly jaded. You know, you're dealing with the elements of society, the criminal element, you would get slightly jaded. But it's really a good thought. You think about it. We are. What are we to God? Very small, very insignificant to the rest of the universe. You know, we look at the world around us today, we think about it. Look at the news, how many people we see are slaughtered in continual wars, whether civil wars or, you know, the war going on in Ukraine. So much destruction, so much death on both sides. You know, when you look at the pictures of the war in Ukraine, it looks like World War II again. It really does. All the destruction, it reminds us. And you also think about the natural disasters, the floods, the hurricanes, the tidal waves, volcanoes, earthquakes, so many people injured, so many people left without any kind of possession at all. A few years ago, I read a story about the homeless, and one thing that really struck in my mind, they interviewed this teenage girl, and she was homeless. And she said, you know, the problem with being homeless is once you become homeless, you are invisible. No one sees you. You're just another homeless person. And I thought, well, that's never really thought about it that way. Again, you know, just disappeared. Young people, old people, doesn't really matter. It's just you see the faces on TV, you see them today. What happens tomorrow is somebody else, and we quickly forget, don't we? And that's just the way the life is. I read an article from Will Stewart published on May 16th in 2018. And it was an article about the oldest living person on earth at that time. Now, she has died since it was written. But this woman was from Russia. She was about to turn, in 2018, 129 years old. I mean, she was 27 years old when the last czar, Nicholas II, had abdicated his throne. 55 years old by the time World War II ended. And 102 when the Soviet Union was collapsed in 1991. You think 129 years, that's pretty good, right? Oh, she hated life. She despised life. Some of the quotes, and this is just a few of the quotes that she said, quote, I've not had a single happy day in my life. Another quote, looking back at my unhappy life, I wish I had died when I was young. Another quote, long life is not at all God's gift for me, but punishment. She had lived so long and been yet miserable her entire life. She had outlived her husband, she'd outlived kids, she'd outlived grandkids. And nothing brought her joy. Nothing was important to her at all. And you know, sometimes that's the kind of way we feel, that we're not really that important, are we? You know, everyone can be replaced, it seems, in every aspect of life. It goes for those who are rich and powerful, and those who are weak and poor as well. Kind of like that homeless girl who was, again, I referred to earlier, who was, she said, invisible. How many times have we, over the years, have we seen some great athlete? I mean, he's a fantastic athlete. And he holds out for more money because, you know, the team can't survive without him. He's that important. They hire somebody else, and the team goes on. And there he is. Somebody, it's like business sometimes. You'll have people in business that they think the whole company depends upon them. And the company can't survive. Something happens, they're replaced. Guess what? Life goes on, doesn't it? No one seems to be that important after all. Entertainment, we think about that. Entertainment, how many people think they are? They are the number one thing. Everybody has to bow to them in entertainment. And sooner or later, they're gone. People forget them. Government as well. How many people are, I better be careful what I say. Let's talk about other people. How many despots and rulers such as the Hitlers and the Stalins thought they were so important? And, you know, they were the most important. And some even thought they were God. You think Hirohito from World War II, Japanese emperor, you know, he was God. He thought he was that important. Let's go to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar himself thought he was pretty important at this time. He was pretty sure he was. Daniel chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 28. Daniel chapter 4, start verse 28. He was top dog at that time, and he sure he was. He was extremely important. If you remember earlier in the chapter, the king had a dream about a tree being cut down. And Daniel was there to give him the interpretation of that dream. God was giving him a warning of what was to come, so he changes ways. Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months, again, after he'd been warned, 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, "Is this not great Babylon that I built for a royal dwelling for my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Again, he thought he was pretty important. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They'll make you eat grass like oxen. 7 times or years shall pass over you until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Verse 34. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven, and among the inhabitants of earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way, but, you know, thankfully he did learn it. But notice what it says, what he said, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing compared to God." Again, we think of how insignificant we are. Let's go to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, and we will start in verse 2. You know, it happened in the church in the wilderness, as it was called, and Moses, and how that some thought they were more important than others. They were heading to the promised land. They thought they were so important, but they didn't realize how no one is irreplaceable. This is the account of Korah. And with all those who thought with him thought they were important. Korah evidently thought he was so important that he should be a priest as well. Numbers chapter 16, starting in verse 2. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourself, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" They come and they decided, Korah, that they were going to, they were more important. They thought they were more important. Drop down to verse 8. And Moses said to Korah, "Now hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and stand before the congregation to serve him? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? Are you seeking the priesthood also?" And the Korah in that particular group, we know what happened to them. They all died. They thought they were pretty important, but they wanted to be even more important, didn't they? They found out that they really weren't that important, were they? You know, even when it comes to family, you know, families can be replaced. You know, after a death, after maybe a divorce, you know, some marry again. And then time moves on, doesn't it? And, you know, after a while, they forget. I've seen this in my own family with different relatives. You know, they get remarried after a death or something like that, and time moves on. No one's irreplaceable, it seems. And even if that doesn't happen, we as individuals are soon forgotten, aren't we? You know, within a generation or two after we die, rarely nobody, really knows us after that, even our own family, if you think about that. You know, I've never personally met either one of my grandfathers. I got my name from my mother's dad, and I've never met him. He died before I was, he died when I was about 12, but I never actually met him. I finally saw a picture of him a few years ago. He looks nothing like me. He's tall and skinny. I didn't take after that, obviously. But again, you know, you can go on Ancestry.com or one of those, and a lot of people do, and you see your ancestors, and you see this picture and that picture that. But you know, you really don't know them, do you? You really don't. You know the picture. You know who they look like, perhaps. But that's just a person. You don't know them. After a generation or two, we forget. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. It's what a paradox this life really is. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we'll read verses 5 and 6. You figure if I'm talking in this vein, that I've got to go to the book Ecclesiastes. Well, look here again. It seems, you know, it was written how that we do seem quite insignificant. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we'll read verses 3 through 5. Solomon wrote, "This is an evil, all that is done under the earth. One thing happens to them all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts where they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there's hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, and the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." Again, dust in the wind, just that drop of water. Life we live seems as a vain and temporary life filled with hard work. Yeah, there's joy in between. Hard work, sorrow, and where do we all end up? We all end up in the grave. You know, you can easily see how King Solomon had jaded he had become. Let's go back to chapter 1 here in Ecclesiastes. I'll read, start in verse 1. We'll read quite a bit here in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanities of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." Now, the word vanity is strong number H1892, and it means a breath, emptiness, transitory. Life is just as transitory as a breath. That's what he's saying. Breathe in, breathe out. Sometimes life seems that fast, doesn't it? It really does. All life is temporary. Kind of depressing if you think about it that way. Verse 11 here. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things which are to come by those who will come afterwards. Like we said earlier, once you're gone, there's really not much remembered about you. Chapter 2, we'll start in verse 16. You know, Solomon has spent a lot of time building orchards, planting, you know, doing great works, gardens and all this. He'd spent a lot of time working. Let's start in verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. So I said in my heart, as happens to a fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. For there's no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore, I hated life because the work was done under the sun was so distressing for me. For all is vanity, temporary, grasping for the wind. I hated all the labor in which I toiled under the sun because I must leave it to a man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? And yet he will rule over all my labor which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. There I've turned my heart and despaired of all the labor which I had toiled under the sun. There is a man whose labor is with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and yet he must leave this heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. And Solomon was quite discouraged. He thought about everything he'd done, all the planning he'd done, all the different works he'd done, all he had accumulated. When he dies, it goes to somebody who didn't even work for it. And when he died, who knows? Would that person be smart? Or would they be a complete fool and lose it all? Well, we know that what happened in Solomon's case, you know, he lost it. You know, it's like that when I've worked for people in landscape, you know, and I've spent years sometimes working with people, and we have beautiful landscapes. I mean, well manicured, everything's nice and flowers and gorgeous, beautiful. They spend hours and times working and all that on it. They die, have to move, it's sold. A few months later, it's a jungle. A few months later, sometimes it's all pulled out because the people bought it don't like it. They spent all that time working, all that time with it, manicured, gone. And I've seen that happen many, many times. Again, all is temporary, isn't it? All is vanity. Like I said, as quickly as we inhale and exhale, it's over. Chapter 3 here in Ecclesiastes, we'll read 18 and 19. Chapter 3, verse 18. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see themselves that they're like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Sure, they all have one breath. The man has no advantage over the animals, for this is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. You know, again, our short life does seem like that, doesn't it? And obviously, Satan would love to discourage us and to think that we are worth absolutely nothing. Well, just that drop of water that it talks about. And if we allow ourselves to become depressed, we might quit this race in which we're in, and it might kill us spiritually. But from a physical point of view, the way Solomon looked at life, doesn't it really seem that way? Again, you spend all your life, and you know people who've amassed millions of dollars. I knew someone one time, they had no children. They amassed a lot of money, and they scrimped, and they saved, and they wouldn't spend it, and they wouldn't enjoy it. They gave it to their nephew, and in 3 months, he spent it all. It's gone. All that time, they'd wasted, really, in reality, wasted. But again, there it is, gone, quick as that. Let's turn to Genesis 3, we'll read verse 19. Genesis 3, verse 19. We know in Genesis 2, verse 7, God said he formed man from the dust of the earth. Genesis 3, verse 19. This is what God told Adam, what happened after he sinned. And as a result, all of us as well, all of mankind, as a result of sin, our own sin. Genesis 3, verse 19. It says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Again, that dust in the wind. But is that really the case? Are we really that unimportant? Are we just so unimportant like that drop of water in the sea? Is all hope for mankind like Israel talks about in Ezekiel 37, which we'll look at a little later, where they said, our hope is dried up. Our bones are dried. We're cut off. You know, if I finished right here and sat down, y'all be a little depressed, wouldn't you? You'd say, I don't want to hear from you again for a while. And I'd understand. And, you know, and again, this time of year, as we're preparing for the Passover, we examine ourselves. And sometimes we can get discouraged when we look at things like that. But we need to look at this particular way as a coin. There's two sides of every coin, isn't there? On one side is a paradox, because on one side, we seem so insignificant, don't we? I mean, one person out of 8 billion, 70 years, 80 years, maybe a little longer if you're lucky, maybe less. And yet, on the other hand, we are the crown jewel of God's creation. So it's kind of in a paradox that we find ourselves in. And today I want to spend the rest of the sermon talking about how incredibly important you and I and all of mankind is to the one who created us. So let's start with our first point, a little more positive. We are so important to God that he loved us before he created us. We are so important to God that he loved us even before he created us. Think about that. Let that sink in a little bit. You and I and all of mankind that's ever lived are so important to God that he loved us before we were born. Because even before God created us, he had set a plan in motion to allow us to be born in this family. And we can understand that from a human point of view, our ability to have children. We plant when we think about getting married, when we get married, we think about our kids, what are we going to do, how are we going to work with them, what we're going to do with our children. We love our children even before they're conceived. We know we're going to love them. We're going to do the best for them. We're going to give them all that we can, just as our Heavenly Father has as well. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We read verses 1 and 2. When you think about as you were getting married and thinking about children, again, you're preparing yourself and wanting the children, and you love those children even before you had the children. It's God's same way. He planned it ahead of time. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, an acknowledgment of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, the King James says world instead of time. It means the same. The NIV says promise before the beginning of time. God promised, he loves us that much and we're so important, that he planned to give us eternal life even before this world and the time was ever created. That should kind of boggle our mind. That's how important we are to God. That's how much God loves each and every one of his children. 2 Timothy, go back a couple chapters. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8 and 9. Again, Paul. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So not only did he promise eternal life, it says he planned to have us to come under his grace, come under that unmerited favor of pardon. Because, you know, God knew ahead of time that we would stumble. He knew even before he created us that we would need to have that grace and that favor from him. He knew that he'd have to give us that so we could be a part of his family. And when you realize and you think about that, how incredible that is, how amazing that is, that God had so much love and so much care for us as an individual and mankind as a whole, that even before he created us, he had that perfect plan set up, which also included knowing that you and I would need to come under grace, that we would fall. He already knew that. He already knew that ahead of time, and that we would have to have his help. That's how important we are to our loving Father. And you and I cannot allow ourselves to become discouraged. Satan tries to discourage us by thinking we are worthless. We are very precious in the sight of God. Let's go to point number two. Point number two. We are so important to God that the very one who did the creating of us willingly gave up his life. So important to God that the very one who did the creating of us willingly gave up his life for us. He left his life with the Father to become like us. He shed his blood that we could have life. Now that's an amazing, it's, you know, astounding thing when you think about it, the Creator dying for the created. That's how much God loves us. And when we began to really comprehend that fact and internalize the significance of that, really we should never become discouraged. I realize that on time to time we get kind of blue. We understand that. But the reality is when we consider what God does, has done, will do, that we should not be discouraged about this life. You know, and again, we know as the Passover is approaching, and as we examine ourselves and we see ourselves, yeah, it's kind of easy to get a little bit discouraged because, you know, maybe you haven't made quite as much progress as you wanted to make from last year, or maybe you're still fighting a certain trial, a certain problem you've had. But we have to realize that God loves us so much that we can't allow ourselves to be discouraged. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Jesus Christ, again, we know loved everybody. Everybody who's ever lived or ever will live. So much so that he gave himself. He gave himself to be that sacrifice. No one forced him to. It was voluntary. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, being imitators of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. He willingly did that for you, for me, for everybody. And when was that sacrifice decided that God, Christ was going to do? Let's go to 1 Peter 1. When did he decide to do that? 1 Peter 1, read verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter 1, verse 17 through 21. We will read again that Christ's sacrifice was planned or foreordained even before the world was created. 1 Peter 1, verse 17 through 21. Now, if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and blemish, without blemish and spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Again, before the foundation of the world, it had been decided that Jesus was going to give up his life for those who were going to be created. And if you consider that, that's an amazing thing. Revelation 13, verse 8, I'm just going to refer to it. We're told that Christ, the Lamb, was slain from the foundation of the world. Again, when the world was created, the plan was set into motion, and Jesus Christ had made that choice, him and the Father. He was going to allow himself to be sacrificed for those who created, that he created. Again, it helps us make us realize how much God loves us, but all of mankind. Even the wicked, because God wants them to repent. God loves all his children. Of course, he wants them to obey, and we have to do that. So much so, they were willing to do all this, again, before we were even created. Let's go to point number three. Point number three. We are so important to God that he has prepared a plan of salvation and has prepared the gift of eternal life for all of mankind. I know that's a long one. I'll repeat it again. We are so important to God that he has prepared a plan of salvation and the gift of eternal life for all of mankind. And all will be given this opportunity in due time, in the order that God himself chooses according to his timeline. You know, we talked about, again, those who lived and died and seeming no one even knows their names. You go to, you know, you look at graveyards there in France after World War II, just acres, it seems like, of white crosses. Many without names. You know, not there. I'm a history buff. I enjoy it. And I watch, you know, some of the documentaries on World War II. And you see how many people on both sides, civilians as well. But there's just a fraction of those who have died since Adam and Eve. Let's go to Ezekiel 37, referred to earlier. Let's go there for a second. You know, the billions, perhaps billions and billions of people died. I don't know how many people lived. Most without hope. Most without understanding what's to come. Most have died thinking their hope is gone. That's it. They're lost, forgotten forever. But that's not true, is it? Ezekiel 37. We'll read verses 11 through 14. Ezekiel 37. And even though they think they're lost, forgotten, lost forever without hope, God has not forgotten a single human being, nor will he. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 11. Again, earlier we were talking about the valley of dry bones. And he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off.' Therefore prophesy to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord.'" Again, we're talking here about the nation of Israel, but it's all mankind. There is that time coming when all mankind, the graves will be opened. Isaiah 49, let's go back and read verses 14 through 18. Isaiah 49, and the incredible hope that gives to know that is coming, that God hasn't forgotten all those who have died. So many, again, anonymously forgotten. No, we don't even know. And yet God knows every single one. Isaiah 49, God cannot forget those who've lived. There's his children, and he will not forget them. Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." This is God's answer. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers, those who have laid waste, shall go away from you. That is a time not just for Zion, just for the nation of Israel, but all. God has not forgotten a single person. Not a single person. You can't fall through the cracks. God knows everyone. And as we know, all men, and again, all men are appointed to die, and then the resurrection, as it says in Hebrews 9, verse 27. Let's go back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Read verses 12 through 14. This is one of the most wonderful things about God's plan. When you read and you understand that all people will have that chance for life, a chance for hope, a chance to be in God's kingdom, a chance to really have a life. And you think, how many people have lived and died very young? How many people have lived and died? Like this woman we read about, 129 years old, and she said, not a happy day in my life. I can't imagine that. I wonder what she's going to think when she's resurrected. That will be interesting, won't it? Luke chapter 10, starting verse 12. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in the day, that day, for Sodom than for this city. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in you, it had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than you. You know, Christ is upgrading these, chiding these people for not repenting. But we can see there is a time of judgment coming when all will be brought up. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verses 13, 11 through 13. We know these scriptures. They're exciting. They're comforting. They're really amazing when you think about what God has planned, his plan for all of us and for all of mankind. Not a single person will be forgotten. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 13, the time we call the second resurrection, or the great white throne judgment. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was not found, or was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, doesn't matter who you are, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and the grave delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Again, God is going to bring everybody that chance, that opportunity to come up, to have a chance. And you understand that as a parent. Do you want to lose any of your children? No. Do you want to see any of your children die? No. And we're just physical human beings. We don't have the love that God has as much as he has. You think God wants to lose even one child? Yeah. I'm confident he does not. How do we know that? 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. We are confident that God desires all men to be saved. Not a single person that he does not want to see turn, repent, and be in his family. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Again, God wants to see us all. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, which we're thankful, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that anybody die the second death. Doesn't mean there's not going to be some who do. It's not God's will that anyone die the second death. God's will is that every person that's been here and every person who will be alive be with him as his family. That's God's will. We see that God's plans for, and he wants everyone to be born again into his family and spend eternity with him. Changed into spirit, again with him and Jesus Christ forever. That's God's will. Now again, we know not every single person will accept that. But it's very encouraging, isn't it, to know that we have a God who loves us so much that it's his desire that all of us, all of mankind live with him for eternity. Let's go to the fourth and final point. Fourth and final point. We are so important to God that he and Jesus Christ want to be close to us and actually live in us. We are so important to God that Jesus Christ and God the Father want to be close to us at all times and actually live in us. He wants to make his dwelling in us individually. If you consider that the great God in heaven, the God of all, who created all, he wants to come and abide and dwell in each and every one of his children. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? If you think about that. It's amazing. The awesome creator wants to live in every person. Again, when you think about that, we think about how we may seem insignificant when we look at ourselves, but we realize how significant or how important we are to our Father and to our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 21, read verse 3. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Revelation chapter 21, 3 and 4, those are my favorite scriptures of the whole, but we'll just read verse 3. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. It said, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, the word tabernacle here is Strong's number 4633, and it means a tent or habitation. And the phrase to dwell with is Strong's number 4637. It means to occupy, to reside in, as God did in the tabernacle of old. In other words, God is going to and wants to dwell in all of us as one dwells in a tent. He wants to be one with every one of us, and he wants us to be perfectly joined together with him, with Jesus Christ, and with each other. John chapter 14, verse 23. That's God's will. John chapter 14, verse 23. This is what Jesus said on the night of his last Passover. That we are to be one. God wants to dwell in us, but we are to be one as well. John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus said, verse 23. And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him, to make our abode, to live with him. God the Father and Jesus Christ want to make their abode and to live in us. And of course, not only us, but all of mankind eventually. Chapter 17, read starting verse 20. Chapter 17, verse 20. Read 20 through 24. Again, this is Christ's prayer. He says, I do not pray for these alone, just those who were there at the time, but for those who will believe in me through their words. That includes all of us as well. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that may also be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, again, prayed not all that all that we should be one with the Father, one with Jesus Christ, and one with each other. Well, that seems a hard one, doesn't it? One with each other. God desires, again, that through his Spirit that we be that way. It's also Christ's desire, as you read in verse 24, that we be with him. And if you think about that, here was Jesus Christ. He knew what was coming, didn't he? He knew what was going on. He knew that soon he was going to have to suffer death and be up on the stake of the cross. And yet, what was his thought at that time? What was his thought at that time? He thought was on his disciples, praying for them, praying for us as well. Praying that not only that we be one as God the Father and Jesus Christ are, but also he wanted to share his glory. He said, I want to see them to see my glory that you've given me. That his thoughts were on his disciples, not on himself. Again, that's how much God and our Father and Jesus Christ love every single one of us and every person who has ever lived. Hebrews chapter 8. How does God dwell in us? We know, but let's read it. Hebrews chapter 8. Through his Holy Spirit, we know that. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll read verses 8 through 12. Here where the author of Hebrews is quoting from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. We'll read it here in Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 8. Hebrews 8, starting in verse 8. For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I had made with their fathers in the day I took them out by the hand to lead them out of that land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's how God wants, again, through his Spirit, written on our hearts, written on our minds. You and I have the opportunity now. I'm not sure, again, I can't tell you why individually you're called. I have no idea why I was at this time. It's God's decision. But eventually that goes to everyone has that opportunity to have God's Spirit. So those laws are written in their hearts, in their minds. And think about the joy that they will have. Think about the joy that they'll have. What it said, I will remember their lawless deeds no more. Think how many people in this world today are so heavily burdened by guilt. I mean, a lot of alcohol, a lot of drugs are taken to try to avoid that guilt. Think about the time that's coming when all mankind will have that opportunity to be freed from that guilt, repent, and have that blood cover their sins, like you and I have at this time. What joy that brings us, and what joy that will bring them as well. Romans chapter 8. And as you and I are there, and we see that change, we see the people change, we see the joy. How much joy will that bring you and I as well to watch that, to see that change, the people make the right choices? Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. Again, very familiar scriptures. It says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption or sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. For the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. You read that, think about what we just read there. You know, we can read over it, we'll think, well, yeah, okay, this and that, but God says we'll be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything that God has, everything that God has made, he wants to give us. And when I say us, I mean all of mankind eventually. Everything. He doesn't want to hold back anything. As the Father has all these good gifts, and you know, we don't even know what they are, do we? We have no idea yet. Because we're physical and sure, we couldn't understand it if God told us. But he wants to give that to us. That's how much God loves us. That's how important we are to God. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2. Remind us what we are today as the church of God. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19 through 22. And here they were talking, Paul was talking to the Gentiles who would come into the church, and he said, "But now, therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows in a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So we today in the church of God, individually and collectively as the church of God, is that tabernacle being built where the God's Spirit dwells in. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 through 17. And we know this. This is a reminder. We know that we are the temple of God, both individually, where God's Spirit dwells in us, collectively as well, as a church, as a body. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So if you have God's Spirit in you, you are part of the temple of God. And God says, be careful. Do not defile that temple. Do not quench God's Spirit, which he has given you. Let's read one more set of scriptures, and we're coming to the end of the message now. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Peter again talks about 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Of what is he has given us? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." And God has given us, through his Holy Spirit, that divine power that we can know. We can know what God's word says. We can know the promises. We can have that hope. We can know what's ahead. What's ahead for us. What's ahead for all of mankind. It's a very encouraging thing when you think about it. In this world, it's not the best thing, and we know things are going to continue to get worse and worse and worse. We have hope. We know what God's plan is. We know what ultimately for each and every one of us will be. So I ask you again, how much does God love you? How important are you to God? Just repeat the points as we finish up. Again, point number one, we are so important to him that he loved us before he even created us. And number two, we're so important to him that the very one who created us willingly gave up his life that we could have life. Number three, we're so important and so loved by God, he has a plan of salvation and eternal life for everyone who has ever lived or will live, all according to his time. And finally, number four, we're so important and we're so loved by God that he wants to be close to us all the time, 24/7, 365, and he wants to dwell in each and every one of us. So you and I have to remember how much we're loved by God and by Jesus Christ. Yeah, we know we stumble. We know we fall. We know we do stupid things at times. We understand that. In fact, God understands that too, but what did it say? It give grace before the time began. God knew we were going to do that. He knew it. He knew it happened. His desire was, again, before the world was even created, to show us that mercy. It had already been planned. We're not, as the song which we talked about earlier, we're not just dust in the wind to be blown away and never be seen again. So small, so insignificant. No, we're not. Said you and I are human beings made in the very image of God. We're precious, very loved by God our Father and by our older brother Jesus Christ, who together with billions, hopefully, billions of other people will one day make up that incredible and wonderful family of God. Isn't it amazing how much God loves us?